Okay, good morning. We are working through the Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 9, on free will. And this morning, what I wanted to do was just to focus exclusively on a singular phrase toward the end of paragraph 3. Chapter 9 of free will and paragraph 3 deals with the will of man following our fall. Following Adam and Eve's sin and the results of that sin on all of us. So that we are totally averse to any spiritual good, right? Being dead in sins and unable or without strength to convert ourselves. And then the last phrase is, or to prepare ourselves thereunto. And the thereunto refers to conversion. Or to prepare ourselves unto conversion. And so what I want to talk about this morning is what it is the writers of the confession are getting at when they talked about preparing ourselves unto conversion or being unable to prepare ourselves unto conversion. And some of the teaching and issues that have gone on along those lines. So that we understand exactly what our confession is saying and of course, what it's not saying. Well, with that in mind, let's begin with a word of prayer. Let's seek God's face and help, especially as we deal with scriptures later on, that we may do so rightly and by the work and guidance of His Spirit. So let's pray. Father in heaven, our request is that we would rightly divide Your Word, that in dealing with the Word of God as Your Word, a singular work given by Your Spirit, revealed over time and through various means and prophets and men, finding, Father, its greatest light in Your Son Jesus Christ and the sending of His emissaries, His apostles. Father, help us to understand that word correctly, to put all of it together as a canon in our minds and to think carefully about what You have said. Father, indeed, the honor of Your name and the right understanding of our salvation is at stake. So we pray that we would take these things seriously and meditate upon them, study them through Your Word at all times. Bless to that end, we pray. Open our eyes, our hearts, our understanding. May the Word of God be revealed to us by the work of Your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So a little bit of review on our chapter so far. Talking about free will, we have seen so far in paragraph 1 that free will is simply a faculty of choice with which all human beings are endowed by their Creator. Every human being has the capability of making a choice, a decision, and those decisions are free decisions. They are not forced externally. They are not necessitated by our nature one way or another. We are not coerced into choosing something. Whenever we make a decision, it is a decision that reflects the way we think and feel at that particular moment. It is our decision. Paragraph 2 says that Adam and Eve, when first created and before their sin, were indeed innocent before God. They had never sinned. They had no memory of sin or no history of it. They were naturally conformed to God's law and without transgression. Yet their state was mutable. That is, only God is inherently immutable. And inherently is the key word there. Only God is innately immutable. And so all creatures, being finite, are inherently or innately mutable. And so Adam and Eve were also changeable. And they freely chose to sin. Paragraph 3 then says that after the fall, all mankind, because Adam represents us, and because Adam and Eve's natural propagation passes on the not only the curse of the sin from Adam's representation, but the nature of sin, then we are all averse to all spiritual good being dead in sin. We are unable to convert ourselves. And then again, here's our phrase this morning, or to prepare ourselves thereunto, or in the singular in the confession, or to prepare himself thereunto. And so what we want to ask is, what is it that the writers of the confession are getting at. To prepare yourself for conversion. What does that mean and what does it not mean? Well, let's deal with what has often been called preparationism. And preparationism is a, like all things, it is not a dot. There are various kinds and ideas about preparationism, some of them valid, some of them are invalid. And we want to be careful and sort through the ideas and what has been taught historically and what has not. If you are looking for a good history on preparationism, and I most certainly do not agree with all the conclusions of the authors, but Joel Beeke, last name B-E-E-K-E, Joel Beeke, and gentleman by last name is Smalley, S-M-A-L-L-E-Y, have written a book dealing with the Puritans and their teaching on preparation for conversion. You can find it on Amazon. Joel Beeke. In fact, let me see if I even have that still up. I'm sorry, on my... The title is Prepared by Grace for Grace. Subtitle, The Puritans on God's Way of Leading Sinners to Christ. Prepared by Grace for Grace, The Puritans on God's Way of Leading Sinners to Christ. And you can get a Kindle edition if you want for $10. Joel Beeke and Paul Smalley. All right. I would recommend that you read that. It's a very good historical overview. They give a critical response to the different views of preparationism, where they agree and where they disagree, and it's a very helpful discussion. In general, and anytime somebody starts off with those two words, you know he's in danger of oversimplifying, as I am right now. In general, preparationism is the concept that an unsaved person, under conviction of the Spirit and concerned about their soul, may or should take some action that may foster their path toward conversion. Let me say that again. Preparationism is the concept that an unsaved person, under conviction of the Spirit and concerned about their soul, may or should take some action that may foster their path toward conversion.
May twice.
Yes. And that, this is my definition. This is not some... I mean, nobody has a formal definition of preparationism because there are so many disagreements about exactly what's involved. You can look at Richard Baxter, who would probably disagree on some points with Edwards, who would probably disagree on a lot of points with Hooker. I mean, you get the idea? They all have some concepts of preparationism, but they're vastly different. Even Edward Fisher's The Marrow of Modern Divinity acknowledges some concept of preparation, and as we should we all, as we'll see as we go through this. So, that's generally what it is. Let's think for a moment about what is not preparationism, and I'm going to get at it by asking a question. Okay? When you have an unsaved person before they are converted, hence unsaved, right? So before their conversion, what must of necessity happen to that person before they come to the point of conversion? Okay? And there are some things they have to learn, know, believe, some things that are going to have to change, right? This is not hard. What are some things that logically and necessity have to happen before conversion takes place? Brother Lee had your hand up first, and then...
Yeah, hear the gospel.
Okay, they have to hear the word, right?
He stole my thunder.
Oh, he stole your thunder. Okay. They have to hear the gospel. What's...
There is a God.
They have to know there is a God, right? You can't be converted and be an atheist at the same time. Okay?
They have to be called to repent.
There has to be some sort of call to to repentance, and we'll talk about what sort of repentance and what that means and what it doesn't mean. Okay?
Repent from what?
Yeah, well, repent from what? I'm sorry.
Conviction.
There has to be some conviction of sin. Why seek a Savior if you're not convicted of your sin? If you think you're perfect or good enough, then why bother? So there has to be some conviction of sin. That leads to... Go ahead, Martha. Say again, please.
Feel guilty.
Oh, there has to be a guilt. There has to be an acknowledgement of guilt. So not only conviction of sin, but an acknowledgement that their sin has brought upon them guilt before a just God. That has to happen before conversion. Okay? They have to know something about judgment, heaven, hell. They have to know something about Christ. Right? Now, how long does that take? And the answer is yes. And this is where we have to avoid the becoming mechanical in our understanding of what the Spirit does in a person's life before bringing them to new life. Because in all of that process, it might be a process that takes years. It might be a process that a young person goes through in being raised in church. And they learn about God, and they learn about Christ, and they learn about sin and heaven and hell. And the acknowledgments of the truth of them, worked in their heart by the Spirit, may occur so gradually that if you ask such a person later in adult life, when were you converted, they're not sure exactly. They might be able to kind of tell you, you know, about this time in my life, things began to change for me. But to put a day to it, it might not be possible. On the other hand, let's think about the thief on the cross. He's a thief. He is being executed for his crimes. Most likely not just a petty crime of stealing a loaf of bread in the marketplace. If he's being executed for it, this is probably a career for him, and there is probably a history of perhaps people being harmed or even murdered in the process. That's speculation on my part. But this is a serious thief who's being executed. And the Bible tells us that in the first part of the day, when he's there with Christ and the other unrepentant thief, that the one who later repents, the thief on the cross, actually says the same thing to Christ that the others are saying. If you're the Christ, come down from the cross, save yourself, and oh, by the way, save us too. He's bitter, he's angry, he's about to die, and then suddenly, sometime during the course of his sufferings, he turns to Christ and says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, how long did that pre-conversion work last? At most, hours. Convicted of sin, humbled, afraid of judgment, seeing Christ as Savior and King and the one who can solve and save him. And under the guilt of the coming judgment and of God's justice, he repents. And it happens very, very quickly. So there are some things that logically must happen beforehand. Brother, you had a question earlier.
Actually, at the end of last week's class on the topic, Pastor Bill Johnson after hearing the role of free will, the regenerate and the unregenerate, this could either be a small question or it could be one maybe you're going to get to later in the lesson, but the role of prayer and its connotations for the unregenerate as far as their will is, as far as their regeneration,
Yes, we have, I think we have instances in Scripture of unsaved people praying, in which God may or may not hear or answer their prayers. So the question is, what about the prayers of the unregenerate, as opposed to the prayers of regenerate, praying for the unsaved? Well, the prayers of the unregenerate are prayers which God is under no obligation to hear, except for, and I'll kind of get into this later on, but except for the God's covenant of grace promise to the sinner. There is a, this I think is the key issue in this concept of preparationism, and it's not what does a person do before conversion, what can a person do, what should a person do. To me, the key issue is the gospel under the covenant of grace, and has God in that covenant obligated himself of his own free sovereign will to save those who believe and repent? And if the answer is yes, then it changes how you look at this whole situation. So I'll leave it at that for now, if you don't mind. Let me give you, I think, some elements of what is classically referred to as preparationism. And preparationism is the common evangelistic perspective that you will find in men like Richard Baxter, Jonathan Edwards, okay, to a lesser degree, I think, Thomas Hooker, Richard Sibbes. Let me just give you some what I think are some elements of preparationism. First of all, preparationism makes the very, very biblical observation that salvation is not in the power of man. You have no ability to command God to save you. So, contrary to the vending machine view of salvation that is common in our day and age, God is a vending machine. All of the products in that vending machine are salvation. You come up, you insert two prayers, and one walk down the aisle, pull the handle, and out comes salvation. Okay? A very mechanical view in which you, in essence, stand in sovereignty over God, somehow by your actions forcing God to give you salvation. The Puritans rightly understood that salvation is not in the power of man. We do not obligate God of ourselves to salvation. So that when grace is offered, you must act, and yet you must wait for the Spirit to convert. I've got a over here on my right, and I've got a hand in the back. So let's go ahead and tackle those. Go ahead.
Wait for the Spirit. Is the person is lost still. I mean, he's not. When you say, can you explain that?
Yeah, let me see if I can find what I was looking for here. This is from a website. This is good. If I can find where I... Oh, that's not on the website that I did it. Right? Right, yeah. Okay, this is from a website that kind of has taken several different works. It's taken some quotes from Jonathan Edwards, Richard Baxter, John Gerstner's book, The Rational Biblical Theology of Jonathan Edwards, different things, and kind of put them together into this article. He quotes from all of these different articles. The name of the article is Seeking God. And the reminder in this article is that while the lost person who's convinced or convicted of their sins and concerned about their soul, while they should seek God in order to foster the work of conversion, they have to recognize that they may not be converted. Ever. Because it's up to God to convert them or not. And in fact, unless they come to it from that perspective, that I can do all of this seeking, all of this praying, all of this whatever, in fostering towards conversion, unless I do so from the perspective that God does not have to convert me and I may die unconverted despite my seeking Him, if you don't have that attitude, then you aren't genuinely seeking God. Okay, hang on. Let me. Why seek God then? Why should I seek God? Well, one, God commands it in His Word. And then He gives some scripture verses. Isaiah 55:6. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these things shall be added to you. Okay? Luke 16:16. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John, and since then the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone is forcing or pressing his way into it. And so this is taken to mean that you must press your way into the kingdom of God. You have to push your way in, force your way in, by seeking God diligently. Well, what benefits are there? Okay, and here are three listed. Well, there's a temporal benefit. Those who are honest and diligent in doing right generally receive temporary rewards for it in this life. Diligence is rewarded. Right? You're diligent in your job, you're diligent in your marriage, you're diligent in whatever. So if you're not lazy and you are diligent in seeking God, there are certainly temporary benefits in this life. Here's the one that gets me. Even if the seeker does not find salvation, his punishment in hell will be greatly diminished as a result of his seeking. Well, that's an encouragement.
There's a disclaimer behind.
There are degrees of punishment in hell. The more sins a man commits, the greater will be his eternal reward. Eternal torment. The less sins a man commits, the less will be his torment. Jonathan Edwards wrote, "It is not absolutely certain that those who seek will go to heaven, but this is certain, that they shall escape an exceedingly intolerable addition to their eternal misery, and indeed any degree of that misery is intolerable. And should you go to hell, you would willingly give all the world for the least mitigation of your misery." That is Edwards, yeah. Hang on a second. No, go ahead. Yeah. It does not give the name of that sermon. I've got another sermon of Edwards that I'm going to quote from later on. And then the third benefit of seeking God, according to them, is that you may actually find salvation. Although there are no guarantees that the seeker will find, and seekers are to be constantly reminded of that fact, still, there is a possibility that those who seek may find. Contrarywise, there is little possibility that those who do not seek will find salvation.
What about those who seek might find?
So, the perspective here is that it is the work of the sovereign Spirit to convert men. And you cannot force the hand of the Spirit to bring regeneration. The Spirit is like the wind. And so you have to wait for the Spirit to convert. But while you're waiting, don't be idle. Seek. Pursue. Now, this is preparationism. I do not agree with this. Okay? Just for the record, I do not agree with this. But I'm wanting you to try to be fair and as much as possible to quote the men involved. So, one of the elements of preparationism, not denying that there are some preparatory works of the Spirit before conversion, but preparationism, if I can use that term, is the idea that since the Spirit is sovereign, we have to wait for the Spirit to convert. We cannot force His hand. But in the waiting, we must not be idle. We must pursue the means of grace. read the word, pray, put off all your sins, repent, meditate on your sins, meditate upon Christ, do the good things, go to hear the preaching of the word, etc., etc., etc. A second element of preparationism. Assurance cannot be given lightly. There must be effort made to be reasonably sure the person has truly repented and believed before offering the gospel. Repented before offering the gospel. Don't put believe in there. That's wrong. Third, the promises of the gospel should not be given to those who are not elect. And so you should be reasonably sure that you're dealing with an elect person before giving them the promises of the gospel. Okay, now I've got hands going up and I'll take them. Brother Lee,
so
go ahead.
Does this not go right on to the line and not over to hyper-Calvinism?
It can, but not necessarily. It can go over the line into hyper-Calvinism or fatalism, but I would not accuse every single preparationist of being a hyper-Calvinist automatically. Okay?
Okay. During the era of Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, John Wesley, that era, they talked about people who were awake but not converted. People who have been awakened.
Yes. Yes, and that's the way they looked at it. Now, keep in mind, I think there is a historical context that needs to be remembered as well, that many of these men, these preachers, are dealing with churches in which infants, having been sprinkled, are considered to be in the covenant, but not yet converted. So you've got people raised in church who are outwardly told, externally treated as members of the covenant, and yet at the same time are told that they may not be regenerated yet. How do you distinguish one from the other? And so some of this is dealing with a certain idleness that can be fostered. Oh boy, am I in trouble for saying that. By telling an unconverted person that they are in the covenant. Yeah. Let me give you some more information. This is from Jonathan Edwards' sermon entitled, "The Manner in Which the Salvation of the Soul is to be Sought." Okay? The manner in which the salvation of the soul is to be sought. His text is from Genesis. I forgot the chapter. It's the story of Noah. So what is that? Chapter 6, verse 7? I'm sorry. No. His text is Hebrews 11, 7. "By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house." Okay, so Edwards says, here's what you have. You have Noah laboring for 120 years before the moment of salvation comes. And therefore, here's his doctrine. "We should be willing to engage in and go through great undertakings, as did Noah, in order for our salvation." Yeah, I don't think the exegesis is real good here, but his point is that Noah went through great labors, great expense, great undertaking for a long, 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 long time before the saving of his family, so we should be willing to do the same thing. Here are the points of his sermon. "There is a work or business which must be undertaken and accomplished by man if they would be saved. This business, second point, this business is a great undertaking. Third point, men should be willing to enter upon and go through this undertaking, though it be great, seeing it is for their salvation. Now, that's the 3 points of the sermon. His first, there's a work or business which must be undertaken and accomplished by men if they would be saved. His proposition, men have no reason to expect to be saved in idleness or to go to heaven in a way of doing nothing. No, in order to it, there is a great work which must not only be begun, but finished. Okay? What is this work which must be undertaken? It is the work of seeking salvation in a way of constant observance of all the duty which God directs to us in His Word. Let's see. It is required of every man that he not only do something in this business, but that he should devote himself to it, which implies that he should give himself up to it. Give up all his worldly affairs and all his temporal enjoyments. This is the import of taking up the cross, of taking Christ's yoke upon you, of denying yourselves to follow Christ. He talks about the rich young ruler. A second point he makes, though it is not needful that we do anything to merit salvation, which Christ has fully merited for us, yet God, for wise and holy ends, has appointed that we should come to final salvation in no other way but that of good works done by us. Although the works of obedience performed by men, good works, are not necessary in order to merit salvation, yet it is necessary in order to their being prepared for salvation. This is Edwards, okay? He talks about the greatness of the undertaking. I'm skipping down here because I wanted to see if I could remember where. No, I'm not finding it. Where he actually gives the things that you must do in order to pursue this. They're down here somewhere, and I will try to find them here in a minute. Any questions or comments while I'm scrolling through here? Yes, Brother John.
Okay. I saw this video one time, and it talked about all these preachers of old, like Charles Spurgeon, Samuel Rutherford. They knew the gospel, believed the gospel, years before they actually got saved. For Charles Spurgeon, it was 10 years. He knew the gospel. He was sent to live with his grandfather. His grandfather was a pastor. He knew and believed the gospel from the age of 6. And he could explain it to other people, but he didn't get converted, truly saved, until he was age of 16. I think Samuel Rutherford was like 12 years. These guys knew it, they understood. John Bunyan was another one. They knew it, they understood it. But it took them a long time, sometimes years and years, to finally get saved, or to finally, you know, get converted.
Well, at that age, they're exposed to the gospel through their parents. It's not that they were seeking, but they were maybe in the family devotionals and things like that. You're right what you're saying. But they were not seeking. They were not grown-ups in the city or whatever. You know, I'm seeking God. I'm without this contact of the family, right? But what happened when somebody does not hear the gospel that way and doesn't do what Jonathan Edwards says? Hey, you have to seek this. You have to seek that.
You know? I tried to explain it to the Bible study. I said, you're not saved until the Holy Spirit saves you. I said, somebody can hear the gospel, believe in the gospel, but they're not saved until the Holy Spirit, you know, renews or regenerates. And some people didn't like that. But no, you're not. You don't decide when you get saved. You're not saved until the Holy Spirit saves you. Until the Holy Spirit changes, you're dead in your trespasses and sin. The Holy Spirit has to raise you to life in Christ. And if He doesn't do it, He doesn't do it. Or He takes the time.
So what we have is we have these issues of, for example, as you mentioned, Spurgeon's testimony of knowing the gospel years before God converted him. Okay, and this, and again, in historical context, you have to understand this is what these men are wrestling with. They don't live in a time frame like we do. You know, 95% of the people you run into, you know, probably aren't Christians. They're living in an age where everybody says they're a Christian. And if you dare say anything else, You are ostracized from society, if not worse. Everyone has an understanding of the Scriptures. Everyone's grown up reading the Bible. And they're trying to sort through what distinguishes real, genuine conversion from just simply head knowledge. And they're working on this. And again, for some of these men who are in a paedo-baptist background, they're sorting through what's the distinction between being in the covenant externally versus being in the covenant internally. Let me close with some of Edwards, I say close, let me give you some of Edwards' closing remarks. These are his applications in his sermon. How often have you been warned of the approaching flood of God's wrath? How frequently have you been told of hell, heard the threatenings of the word set before you, and been warned to flee from the wrath to come? It is with you as it was with the inhabitants of the old world. He's preaching this to his congregation. Noah warned them in words, and he preached to them. He also warned them in actions. All the blows of the hammer and the axe during the progress of that building were so many calls and warnings to the old world. Every knock of the workmen was a knock of Jesus Christ at the door of their hearts, but they would not listen. Now, is it not so much so with you as it was with them? How often have you been warned? Have you not heard the warning knocks of the gospel, Sabbath after Sabbath, for these many years? Yet now, some of you have no more regard for them than the inhabitants of the old world regarded the noise of Noah's call. Second application. Consider that the Spirit of God will not always strive with you, nor will His long-suffering always wait upon you. So God said concerning the inhabitants of the old world, Genesis 6, My Spirit shall not always strive with man. All this time God was striving with them. It was a day of grace, and God's long-suffering all this while waited upon them. All this time they had an opportunity to escape if they would hearken. Even after the ark was finished, which seems to have been but little before the flood, still there was an opportunity while the door of the ark stood open. And so he says to them later on, God has set your bounds which you cannot pass. There is an appointed day of God's patience which is as certainly limited to you as it was to those of the old world. Though now warnings are continued in plenty, yet there will be last knocks and last calls, the last that ever you shall hear. Somewhere in this sermon, I wish I could find it, he says that many people will ignore the calls to seeking God, and as they get into the last year of their life and sicknesses begin to abound and they know they are getting old and ready to die, suddenly they are convicted and they mourn and Edwards will say, but it will be too late because the day of grace will be past. Okay? Let's see. If you will not hearken to these warnings which you are given of approaching destruction, you will be guilty of more than brutish madness. Okay, questions. Go ahead.
Yeah, I can understand Edward's frustration, perhaps, with people who are not responding to the gospel. Could have been. But also, has not God made an eternal decree regarding the elect? And is not the gospel the means of calling the elect into salvation? I mean, this sounds like he's...
So
it sounds like it's contradicting, you know, the doctrines of grace to some degree.
So Edwards doesn't think that it's irresistible.
Well, no, he believes in irresistible grace for the elect. To Edwards, this process of seeking God is something the Spirit will irresistibly and unconditionally bring you through. It's a necessary process, but the Spirit is the one propelling you through this and preparing you and bringing you to the point where you are finally truly converted. And you don't know when that's going to be, but if you are elect, it will happen. Now, what he's doing is he's pressing upon his entire congregation. You all need to do this. Even if it turns out you're not elect, it will still be less punishment in hell than what you otherwise would have observed. And you may get saved, but I won't guarantee that, because you can't force God's hand.
Yeah, so he's telling them intellectually
You need to pursue this. Okay, now, on the reasonable side of, is there preparatory work of the Spirit before conversion? Absolutely. So, parents, take your kids to church. Grandparents, teach your grandchildren the Bible. Okay, talk to them about Christ, about sin, about heaven, about hell. Teach them about who God is and what Christ did on the cross. Make sure they don't absorb false ideas or invent their own. And even children are very good at inventing their own salvation. Work with them, teach them. And you do so knowing that these are things necessary to prepare them for conversion, and yet the Spirit of God is the only one who can convert them. Right? Do that. That's a little bit different than what Edwards and some of the others are saying. Cheryl.
So typically confessions are written in response to something that's happening.
Yes, ma'am.
So the Puritans are in the United States primarily. Am I correct or am I wrong? And so this is London Confession of Faith. So is this because this is happening worldwide, or what's the connection that is taking place?
Okay. The question is confessions are often written in response to things that are going on at the time around them. And so this is, the Puritanism that I'm speaking of, like Edwards, for example. Well, that's America, early 1700s. By the way, there's a whole controversy back in the 1600s. Do some research on Thomas Hooker, John Cotton, and Anne Hutchinson. Okay, if you don't know those names, you should know them. 1634 to 1636, in the Massachusetts colony of Puritans, Anne Hutchinson, with her pastor John Cotton, begin to resist this idea. But they do so from an antinomian, proto-charismatic perspective. And it's a huge controversy. Before it's all over, Anne Hutchinson says she's a prophetess. And what she says is more authoritative than the Word of God. Okay? But it's this issue that sparks the whole thing. And, anyway. But in London, in 1677, and Westminster Confession in 1640s, are there Puritans? Yes, absolutely. In fact, the age of the Puritans ends in the Great Ejection, Charles II, 1662? Come on, Matt, you're the historian. Okay, sure. Technically, Puritanism is a movement within the Anglican Church to purify the Anglican Church. When, after the time of Cromwell, when Charles II is brought in as king and the monarchy is restored, the House of Stuart, Charles II makes a move where, in essence, he evicts all the Puritans from the church. And at that point, they're no longer trying to purify the church because they're out of the church. So technically, Puritanism ends in 1662. At that point, they're all nonconformists. But what you have in the middle 1600s is you have this wrestling. You've got Richard Baxter's Call to the Unconverted, which lists 16 things you must do in order to be converted. You've got men like Sibbes, who is much more milder, I think. I'm not an expert on Sibbes, but much more milder on his concepts of preparationism than others, but still has this idea that's being taught. So you have Puritans. You have Bunyan. All right? Next time you read Pilgrim's Progress, read it from the perspective of preparationism. How long does Christian go with that burden on his back? He goes through the Slough of Despond, and he goes, he runs into, the legalism, and then he does this, and he does that, and there's a long time he goes before he gets that burden off his back. So he runs from the city of destruction crying out for eternal life, but there's this long process that he goes through before he finally loses the burden. John, but this is what Bunyan went through. Because, again, everybody in that time period says, I'm a Christian. Everybody's sprinkled as a kid, for the most part. Okay? And yet Bunyan goes through this great work of conviction, preparing him for conversion. Everybody agrees with that. That's necessary. But to formalize it in the way that some have done, I think is unwarranted from scriptures. Let me close with a few points. There are scriptures that are often referred to, and we need to make sure we understand them correctly. For example, Matthew 19 and the rich young ruler. When he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, you know the commandments, keep them, right? And the rich young ruler says, I've kept them all my life. So Jesus says, well, okay, one thing you're missing. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, come follow me, and then you will have eternal life. Is Jesus saying, in order to be prepared for conversion, this is one of the things you have to do. You have to give up all your worldly, temporal enjoyments. You have to repent of all your known sins. You have to da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Okay. Or is Jesus teaching the rich young ruler about sin? Here's a man who has been casually raised with the idea of the commandments and thinks he has kept them all. And so Jesus now has to teach him what sin really is. Is this a preparatory work? Absolutely. But the point is not give up your riches, go live in poverty, go mourn for your sins, meditate on your sins, pray, read the scriptures, go to church, and then wait for the Spirit to convert you because you can't force His hand. That's not the point. The point of the passage is this man does not understand what sin really is because he thinks he's kept the law. And he has to learn what sin really is. And this is how Jesus teaches him. Case in point. When people had been raised religiously and had would come and talk to me about salvation, one of the things I would say sometimes, and still do, is, look, if you want to go to heaven, you have to be as perfectly righteous as Jesus Christ. Now, do I really want them, at that point, to go out and try to be as perfectly righteous as Jesus Christ? No. They usually will look at me and go, how can I do that? At which point I will say, exactly. You can't. But if you don't, you're going to hell. But you can't do it. So now let me tell you about the gospel. Do you see? Okay. I think this is what Jesus is doing with the rich young ruler. He's not trying to tell him that if he actually does give up all his money, that this will earn him salvation or that will foster conversion. He's trying to get across to him, you don't know what sin is. Let me teach you about sin. Okay. The passages on repent. Matthew 4:17, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Is this meaning that before you get converted, you have to repent of all your sins, forsake all your sins, stop sinning, and then you can get saved or converted? No, that's impossible. How can a dead man repent in that manner? What is being commanded here is what I will often refer to as the seed of repentance. Okay, the change of mind that is necessary regarding your sin and Christ and salvation. Stop trusting in your works. Stop trusting in your self-righteousness. Christ is your only hope of salvation. There is a heaven. There is a hell. You cannot earn it. Change the way you think. This is necessary. Repent. In Acts 2:38, the Jews, because they did not understand Christ, called for His crucifixion. And Peter says, you, by wicked hands, have taken and slain Him. But repent. Okay? There is a change of thought and heart and mind that is the work of the Spirit preparing men for conversion. Isaiah 55:6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Yes, I will say to you, if the Spirit of God is convicting you of truth, then you need to, and understand how I mean this, cooperate with that work. I do not mean it in the Arminian sense. Okay, I mean it in the sense that to resist the Spirit, as the Pharisees did at Stephen's speech, is a great and heinous sin. To sit there like Felix before Paul and to tremble as you hear about righteousness and judgment to come, and then to say, go your way. When I have a more convenient time, I'll call for you. Or like the Athenians, when they hear Paul and they say, we will hear you again of this matter. Okay. Then it is proper and right for ministers of the Word of God to say to men, no, when the Spirit of God is working, do not take that attitude. But that's not preparationism. That's just this, the warning that as the Spirit of God is working, you need to be in prayer and you need to be in much concern. Now, I'm going to close it all up with this. I said earlier, I think the real problem is not the concept of preparation work. The real problem is the concept of the covenant of grace. In the covenant of grace, has God bound himself as a promise, totally of his own sovereign will, to save those who repent and believe? So God's not the vending machine where we control him. But at the same time, does God keep his promises? And if so, then I say to anybody listening, by whatever means you're listening, repent and believe and you will be saved. Call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. Not because your calling deserves it. Not because you've repented enough or haven't repented enough. But because God in his promise says this is what the gospel is. It's a covenant of grace. Read Beakey and Smalley. And then I encourage you to find, if you've never read it, Edward Fisher's 1645. I remember the date. Can't come up with it. Sorry. So I think it's 1645. Edward Fisher's The Marrow of Modern Divinity. It's not so modern now. But back then. And read it with Thomas Boston's notes. So I think there's a 1726 edition that's got Thomas Boston's notes in it. And they deal with this issue. Let me steal a few minutes because I can, right? Let's see if I can find. Here we go. I've got it up here, and I was trying to find the beginning of this particular section. I'll come back to that. The problem is that Boston's notes are actually longer than the work itself. You can find the work itself without Boston's notes online for free. Sorry, I'm not finding it. The story of the background or the way the book works in Marrow of Modern Divinity is there's a man who wants to, who's concerned about his soul. His name is Neophytus. These are one of those books where the names reveal the person, like Pilgrim's Progress, Christian, you know, Mr. Worldly Wiseman, you know, Prudence, that sort of thing. Okay. Well, Neophytus, he's the new concerned about his salvation. And he's been getting different advice from one neighbor who's called Antinomus? Antonomista, that's what it is, Antonomista. the antinomian, and then he's been getting advice from another neighbor who is nomista, the legalist, and so he finally goes to a third person who's evangelista, the evangelist. And so the way it works out is the evangelista is giving the gospel and distinguishing it from a legalistic perspective and an antinomian perspective. Okay? And one of the things the evangelist says is this, that God, moved of his own free will, has in Christ given unto all mankind a deed of gift and grant unto them, that if they will but believe, they will be saved. That God, moved with nothing but his love for lost mankind, has given unto them a deed of gift and grant in Christ, that if they will but believe, they will be saved. And then he argues back and forth. And the point that he's making is this. You don't have the perspective on one side that says, God is sovereign, I can't force conversion, therefore I'm just going to wait for it. And I'm going to prepare, I'm going to seek, I'm going to pray, I'm going to ask, I'm going to sweat, I'm going to cry, I'm going to meditate, I'm going to do all these things, but in the end, I may not get saved, I may go to hell, but at least hell won't be so bad. No, that's not it. Nor is it the other side. God is at my beck and call, and I can get saved anytime I want to. It's not that side either. It is that God, in the sending of His Son, Jesus Christ, has proven to us that He has made a covenantal promise in the covenant of grace. And that covenantal promise is, believe in Christ and you will be saved. God obligates Himself. We do not obligate Him. But nor do we sit around and pursue and seek and pray and cry and pray and hope that maybe we might get saved. But rather, God is, of His own obligation, offering to all mankind salvation in Christ. To me, that's the big issue that separates these things out. All right, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, I pray that you will grant to us right understanding of your word. We live in the age, Father, in which men think that you are their slave and they are the masters, and that they, with their own free will, call you to serve them. They believe that salvation is of their own doing and of their own work. And Father, I ask that you will keep us from that presumption. But in seeking to preserve your sovereignty, I pray that we would not overlook your sovereign promise to us in Christ. That it was you out of love who sent him. He did not come to pull you over, to convince you to come, to be compassionate towards us. It was of your compassion that you sent the Son for the salvation of lost men. And I pray that in that covenantal promises that you have made through Christ and to us by the Spirit in the Word, we would rest ourselves upon you and upon how you have obligated yourself for the salvation of those who repent and believe. We bless you and thank you in Christ our Savior's name. Amen.